All right, good to see everybody. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. All right. This is really now getting into some great texts, not that the others weren't, but these are getting into some really good passages that help us in our lives and apply in our lives, and also really good passages when we're studying with others about their lives. So that is our primary focus, but we will look at, of course, both sides of that. We read last week and just introduced chapter 4 and the beginning of these temptations to Jesus. And so we'll look at a little bit of an overview there just to remind that, but go ahead and get into the temptations. So let's begin our class with prayer. Father, we're very grateful for all the wonderful things that you have done for us. And we're always mindful of your watchful care, your love for us, and your plans since before the world to take care of us and to save us, to choose us, and to bring us into relationship with you. We appreciate that so much. Help us to appreciate these words that we will read this morning. Give us good insight so that we can also overcome temptations as our Savior has as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There's a mirroring effect here that we mentioned last week between the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, the temptations of Israel in the wilderness, and you constantly notice those types of things as both Matthew and Mark and Luke, as they introduce Jesus, of course John in a very special way, but they keep mirroring what took place with Israel, especially warriors in those same trials and temptations. And of course, Jesus now, as Isaiah would refer to him as the true Israel, the Israel who will succeed and truly be God's son in whom he is well pleased, as we saw back in chapter 3, he now is going to come and he's going to conquer and bring victory and lead a whole new nation to God that was failed by the old physical nation. So keep that high picture then in mind, and then we're going to look at these three temptations. Now, each of these temptations, we mentioned this right at the end of last week's class, these are not the only temptations Jesus got. This is just representative. In fact, Luke says he was tempted the whole 40 days. These are representations of all temptations. They cover the three temptations that John talks about in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All of these are seated within these, and of course they're pretty much the exact same things that Eve confronted and Adam confronted in the beginning. Satan uses the same thing all the time. He's real old at hat at that, and we're fail at it every time anyway, you know. So we know exactly what he's going to do, and we still mess up. All right, so let's look at this then, just this first main temptation. 4:1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then the devil is going to give the second temptation. Let's just stop right there. Of course, you're expecting something more because you're used to reading Matthew probably, as I am expecting. But here's this first temptation. So here's where your beginning is. If you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. What is the temptation? What's the actual temptation? Okay, first question. Is Satan doubting that he's the Son of God? Or is Satan saying, since you are? Prove it. Okay.
Pride.
All right. Maybe pride there or something like that. Now, does Satan believe he's the Son of God? Let's just start there. Of course he does. Yeah, Satan knows exactly who he is. The demons cried out, "You're the Son of God." Satan knows exactly who he is. But so the idea is, since you are the Son of God, then you have certain privileges. Therefore, turn the stones to bread. Okay, again, let's back up, though. What really is the temptation?
He's hungry, and can he provide for himself?
Instead of trusting God to take care of him in God's time and in God's way, you just do it your way. Obviously, you're the Son of God. If you're equal with God, you could do what you want to do. You're God. Do what you want to do. Don't trust God to provide in God's time and in God's way. You do it your way.
We don't.
No. That's the one thing I've never failed at more than 5 billion times. That's right.
We always feel like we have to take it into our own control.
And yeah, that's right. And it's that panic situation, right? It's that panic. Wait a minute. I'm not gonna get what I need here. I'm not gonna get what I want here. I need this. I need to go out and find it. I need to go out and get it. And if it means that I gotta compromise God in some kind of way, then that's that. Or yeah, I'm waiting on God, but I'm worried. I'm anxious. I'm nervous. I don't know if he's gonna take care of me. Well, that's not trusting God. So the question always comes down to this for us. He's using bread, but bread is representative of all of man's needs and wants. So you need to keep that in mind. Are we going to trust that if I put my life completely in trust with him, if I just put that with him, this is like people today take their retirement savings or something like this, and they give it to a financial person and they say, take care of it, and they never look at it. I think that's quite dumb, but let's just they just do that, and they say, okay, I'm completely trusting you that you're going to take care of. That's basically what we're doing. And in your time, in your day, we call the financial advisor. How's it going? Don't worry about it. Got this. It's fine. You're going to be a millionaire. Don't worry about it. Which, by the way, is no money today at all.
They're not God.
But at any rate, you can see that. You can see that idea. Am I going to trust God to take care of my emotional needs? Am I going to trust him to take care of my physical needs? Am I going to trust him to provide for me when I'm feeling lonely and down and all this, and I'm desperate to fill the hole in my heart? Am I going to trust that he's going to take care of that in his time and his way, or am I going to panic and go out and try to find it my way? Okay. Lots of people get married based on that kookiness. Because they're just so desirous to get married that they're going to do that. Or, doesn't matter, you name it, whatever. Young people have sex because I'm lonely, and I need somebody to want me, and I need somebody to love me, and this is a way to get it. There's a jillion ways you can go down that path. And so don't just look at this as like, oh, obviously 40 days is the very limit a human being can live. I can't remember who I was talking to last week. We were talking about this. Can you imagine how Jesus looked after 40 days? Whew. He's like looking more like one of those people in Auschwitz. He is really, really weak and thin. That's and Satan comes. It's right there. Take it into your own hands. Come on. This is foolishness that you're going through. You don't need that.
Yeah, we just imagine Jesus responding in this, strong voice, like, man shall not live.
Exactly. Man shall not live by bread alone.
That's a great point, Michael. That's right. You know, it really is something to feel that. Look at the outer limits of where Jesus went before God actually did take care of him. We're panicking after 2 days. Jesus doesn't panic. Even at the very limit, Jesus knows God's going to take care of him. He didn't have to worry about this. He's going to put it in God's hands. That's the kind of trust the Lord is asking us to have. Can you remember the great father of our faith who put that kind of trust in God right down to the last second? Sure, Abraham. He goes right down to that. God does not spare it. He doesn't stop him after his third day of journey. He doesn't stop him after he gets up. He doesn't stop him when he starts to bind Isaac. He waits to the very last second. Are you going to go to that limit and trust God? Whew. Now, you know, you see that and you go, wow, fail, fail, fail. Do I fail? Yes.
A couple of points. First, it might be interesting in a conversation with someone think about for ourselves, if it's wrong to be tempted. James says that temptation comes from our own lust. So Jesus was tempted. Mm-hmm. So there's no sin in being tempted. We shouldn't think we've done wrong or sin just because we're tempted. It, James pretty clearly spells out when sin is conceived. And so I placing that in context. I can't imagine that Jesus wasn't tempted within himself before Satan confronts him during these 40 days. He was hungry before the 40 days.
Yes.
My point being,
yeah.
He was hungry probably the first day, and it got worse. But he's confronted by Satan, who's almost giving him the endorsement, kind of like a lead. He's confronted with Satan saying, "Now go ahead, all right, this man.
You are the Son of God."
You are the Son of God. And it's almost as if he's getting confirmation that it's okay. Jesus' temptation, of course, you know how he deals with it. But just those two thoughts occur to me.
Yeah. I think that's especially important, the point of being tempted is not the sin. I've oftentimes had somebody ask me, you know, do you have, you know, bad thoughts about this or this and this? And I said, sure. But as an old fella told me when I was growing up, it's probably been repeated 100 times, every now and then a bird flies over your head, but you don't let it make a nest in your hair. So there's a difference between pursuing and dwelling and imagining and desiring and inflaming the lust and all this kind of thing and going, no, we're not going there. That's wrong. And the flesh wants to encourage the lust so that you get to the point of James 1 where it conceives. But that's a real key. Great, great point.
And that's behind everything.
Sure.
We justify our actions based upon we need to take care of this and God's inaction. And so we explain away the need to follow God in order to satisfy ourselves.
Yeah. Which then, you know, this again brings up, and I think it's a good point, Alan, because that brings up what Jesus will say later on in Luke and says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. And, you know, in other words, don't be anxious about those things. Paul actually says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. Well, how do I get there? Well, it isn't by being, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. It is by saying, somebody else has got this. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Elizabeth.
Does it imply that God gave him instructions not to feed himself?
Is it implied? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. The work to feed himself.
Yeah, why would it be wrong for him to go ahead and do this? Because he's going to shortcut his purpose. Did God tell him, you got to go the whole 40 days? And I doubt it, but he's going to be tempted during that time.
Allison? I'm just going to say, we don't ever see Jesus using miracles for himself.
Yeah.
It's always to purify his message. So this would be contrary to what.
Right. And I think that's about basically what I was going to say, is that this is the idea of him taking advantage of personal power in some way, and just for his own personal self. It's not really to the glory of God. And again, Satan wins if he says, shortcut God. Yeah, I think it would be very much like being in a situation today where you just go into a total panic about whether or not I'm going to have enough food or have enough this or have enough that, and so I decide to compromise moral standings or putting God first in order to provide for myself. I think that's would be the parallel today. Yeah, good. Alan, Adam.
Yeah, I would kind of add on to that. I think sometimes when you discuss this passage or some others about don't be anxious, people may inappropriately get the idea that we're advocating for that the only thing you should do is you should just read your Bible and study your Bible and
hope the manna fell from heaven.
Because I believe in the providence of God.
Yeah.
I just my trusting that the Lord will care for it is a passivity that doesn't require me to do anything.
Yeah, that's not true.
And I think we really have to lean into servants of God. Trust him. But you can trust and not be anxious and be active.
Yeah. Because God has commandments about that.
Right. And we have passages like Thessalonians laid out really clearly that it's required that we work.
Right.
It's not that we're waiting for the Lord to just bring manna and provide for us. We have methods and requirements that we do that. Mm-hmm. But part of our trust is both not compromising our moral situation, but trusting that if we are living according to his ways, which includes work and things like that, then he'll provide for us in a variety of ways.
Right.
And I think especially important that we consider lots of the passages in Scripture that tell us what the church is to do, that part of how we all live without anxiety is that when one of us is blessed greatly, we support the one who isn't. Mm-hmm. So that when one has much and another has lack, all are provided for, which is how the Lord says he makes sure the Christians are here to him.
Exactly. Exactly. And on the as you were saying those things, it reminded me of a young Christian who married and had their first child, and he said, "Oh no, I'm not buying health insurance or anything like that." I said, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "Well, I just know the church will take care of me if something goes wrong." And I went, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa!" I think it's exactly what the Lord had in mind when he said, "If a man will not provide for his household." Provide actually is a word that comes from the word providence. You're preparing ahead of time. And Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. He gathers in the summer so that he's ready in the winter. And, those, yeah. I went, no, I think you missed the point. Like the guy who borrowed money from me and promised he'd pay it back in 2 weeks because I had to use that money for my taxes and that was all I had. And he comes 2 weeks later and he says, I know since you're a Christian, I don't have to pay it back to you. I said, no, you don't, but you will end up in hell. So that's all right, If you can pay it back and you won't, it's going to be bad for you. But no, you don't. He went, oh, that's probably not a good idea. And I said, no, probably not. So, anyway, you have some silly things like that that come up with the subject. At any rate, you can see then the temptation. It's important that we understand that, and we're teaching somebody, it's important that we get across. This is what trust in God is about. Trust in God is not just simply about, well, he told me to do this, do it. And a lot of us Christians are that way. We, I'm going to do what he says. Yeah, but do you trust him when you're feeling the hole in your life, the lack in your life, you're not getting what you think you ought to have or that you think you need you to have, and you're going through all these ramifications of getting upset and worried and angry and jealous, and you know, there's all sorts of things that come out of that. You're just going to relax and let God take care of it. And when you're under great pressure in a trial like Job's trial, are you going to trust that he's going to bring you through it? Or are you going to panic? And there's where Job's sin was. And I've mentioned this before, even though the words aren't used in the book, his sin was the sin of demanding. I want it. I want it now. Give me the bread. Give it to me now. I know when I need it, and I need it now. No, that's not trust.
Abraham did the same thing.
Exactly.
It's interesting because it's encouraging him so much to see what he did with Isaac. And yet, God's timeline was not his, and he got impatient, and he wanted it now, and that's why he waited on Isaac.
That's right. That's right. And he jumped ahead of the game, and there's where you get Hagar and Ishmael and a whole big mess. That's exactly right.
The devil's playing to his humanity, his emotions. Not just, you know, the physical need of hunger, but God's deserted you.
Yeah.
Here.
Which is basically. That's right. Which is really what it's saying.
Which goes through our minds all the time.
Yeah. Job said that. God's on vacation. I don't know where he went, but I believe in him, but if he'd just come and have a conversation with him, I could straighten him out.
And it's good for us to reason through those emotions. It's okay to.
Right.
I feel like it's okay to. Try to not rationalize, but to work through them so that you understand why, what's the point of it, and that it is irrational.
Right, and this is the reason his answer, man shall not live by bread alone. All three of his answers, by the way, come out of Deuteronomy, and that's really significant because Deuteronomy is reminding Israel their failure in being tested, and Jesus is using that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, as I mentioned last week. That is the idea, not just simply of, oh yeah, I live by obeying God, but I'm going to trust what he told me. I'm going to trust that he has promised to take care of his people. Jesus will say that in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm going to take care. Don't I take care of the birds? You seen a, you know, I take care of the birds. I take care of the lilies of the field. I do this. You think you're not, I'm not going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. But should we just bring us down a level and bring that. So that's that confidence then in God. All right, second one. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Okay, a lot of interesting little points there. What would be some of your initial observations about the devil's temptation here?
How was it delivered to him? How does he act?
Yeah. So anybody questioning? Is it a little shocked? Satan goes, I own this. See all the kingdoms of the world? I own all of that. I have won the battle down through the centuries. God is weak. He's nobody. You came to get these kingdoms. You would love it to have these kingdoms. You're envious of me. Yeah. You fall down and worship me. It's yours. Every single thing. Okay. So what really is the temptation?
So is it maybe another shortcut here? Like the way that Jesus is going to conquer Satan and... So, you know,
he's not going to conquer Satan this way, but...
No. But the way he's going to attain dominion over the world is through his death and resurrection, which is still a little whiles away.
Satan doesn't know that. Yeah, remember, Satan doesn't know that. Satan doesn't know how he's... But Satan does know this. Genesis 3:15. There's been a battle for thousands of years now, and before time began, there's been a battle on whose kingdom is going to win this. And he's just simply saying, let's win together. You want it? You worship me, I'll be the head guy, you'll be my prime minister, you'll have everything that you want. Good. When you think about Satan saying, it's been delivered to me, I have authority over it, it's mine, what are some of the conclusions you and I ought to draw from that?
Well, once Satan has power, there's no doubt that he has power over this realm in some form. But he is the father of lies, so he's probably blowing it up.
Jesus said in John 12:31, he is the ruler of this world. In Paul, it said in Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. And where there's air, he's the prince of it. He owns it. John 12:31 and Ephesians 2:2. Yes.
Well, I was just going to say he's also deluded himself into thinking that anything important, that what he rules over or what he is thinks he really has dominion over, he doesn't. And Jesus understands that he's dealing with someone who doesn't understand.
Your statement there, I think, is so good. There's only one who's worthy of worship. Who do you worship? Worship is the concept of worth-ship. That's where the word comes from. It's worth-ship. The person is worthy to serve. Satan is not worthy to serve. Again, a little bit of shortcut, as Michael said, he's trying to get him to take hold of something that God has been trying to take hold of in Satan's view for thousands of years. And Satan looks at it as we would look at it and goes, who's winning? If I look at it today, just from a human fleshly point of view, who would you say is winning? You know, you look at the news every day and you go, we're losing. We are losing badly.
I think the points about the fact that Satan has power are confusing and often overlooked. It's hard for us to, it creates cognitive dissonance for us to say that God is all powerful, yet Satan clearly has power. It creates dissonance to say God is love, but he allows an evil being to exert influence. And in fact, with this, John Paul 31, others are telling you, not just influence, but control. And I think part of what we have to remember is that we've rectified the idea that we have free will because we can choose evil. If we couldn't choose evil, we wouldn't have free will. In that concept, I think we also have to understand that if Satan didn't have any power, influence, or control, we wouldn't have free will. Like, if God removed all power and influence from Satan, there'd be no temptation, there'd be no willingness or desire to serve Satan. And so, in order for free will to exist, in order for God to show mercy, in order for us to have all the things that are part of being part of God, it is necessary for people to be able to choose not to have Satan. Otherwise, you can't have the rest.
Yeah, you end up doing a robotical type of system. And that's right.
Also, I'll just add, I think when we're studying this, what I think of is Hebrews 2. And especially the last half of Hebrews 2 and the last verse of Hebrews 2, where we're told that Christ endured pain because he was tempted. And as we talk about temptation, not only did we all come to the conclusion, I think, if we weren't already there in this class, we talked about that it's okay that we're tempted, that Christ was tempted. He was perfect, therefore it should be okay we're tempted. But we're told it was painful for him to be tempted and turn away. And we should take solace in the fact that when we feel like it's painful, we shouldn't belittle that feeling. Temptation and turning away from Satan is not a comfortable process.
And we tend to, when it gets really, really painful, go, well,
that must be I'm bad.
Well, either it must be I'm bad or I might as well give in because this is too much, you know, I just can't do this. And of course, the Lord, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's provided a way of escape and he won't let you be tempted above what you're able. I don't you ever think about the words of Jesus to Peter the night before? When he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Oh, you know, Peter must have been too sleepy at the time or something. Too arrogant, obviously. But the words should have come back, go, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. Please help me, please help me, please help me. Don't let him do that to me. It's an appreciation for how powerful he is. He wants to sift you like wheat. The next words were, Jesus said, but I prayed for you. You'll have the strength to get through this. Well, something else too.
Yeah, and we're tempted, usually it's, in my mind anyway, the temptation is exchanging one thing for another, trading one thing
good.
For another. Jesus, I'm also, I can't help but think of what Isaiah said about when God says, heaven is my throne, but the earth is my footstool. Mm-hmm. I mean, so literally the exchange here for, and Jesus knows
yes.
that he's going to inherit that throne.
Right.
The exchange is, do you want to give up the throne of heaven for the footstool now?
Yeah.
To avoid everything that whatever God's got planned for you, because it can't be good.
Yeah.
What's going to happen for you? The sacrifice that you're going to have to make, whatever that is.
Mm-hmm.
You want to just get that over with and inherit the earth now. You want to make the exchange. And, you know, Jesus is wise enough, obviously, he's been to the throne.
Yeah.
To realize that's not a fair trade. That's not a good trade.
Not at all. That's right.
And I think sometimes
Yeah.
He makes it appear that he's offering something that's better than whatever our alternative might be if we understand delayed gratification.
Mm-hmm. Your statement reminds me of a good friend over in Fayetteville, Arkansas. He's a Christian there, and he's a very successful businessman, and he's said to me a few times, he says, always remember, you can't make a good deal with a bad man. This is trying to make a good deal with a bad man. That's a really good, that stuck with me a lot. You can't make a good deal with a bad man. And this is exactly what's going on. It's an exchange. It's a bad exchange. And don't do it. We need to remember that. The now is not where we need to live. We need to understand where our citizenship is. That's right. So, and, of course, Satan never talks about the consequences of giving. You know, he only talks about the good side of it, just like with Eve. You can be like God. You'll know good and evil. He's trying to hold out on you. None of those things. That wasn't true. Yeah, you're going to be like God in some ways. You're going to know things God didn't know, and you're going to wish you didn't know it when you find it out. It's not something you need to know right now. So, really good. All right, let's go to the third one here. verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right, this is really unique, isn't it? He takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, just throw yourself down. What's really interesting about Satan's approach this time? It's a little different approach than the others. What's he do?
He quotes
Scripture. You can't quote Scripture. That's my Scripture. I get to quote Scripture. You don't get to quote Scripture. I'll tell you what. aside from everything else, when you're studying with somebody, you want to wail on this. Evil people, Satan himself quotes scripture. Just because somebody quotes scripture does not mean they're telling you the truth. Get the context. Look at the whole thing. You need to understand it. I stress that constantly when I'm teaching somebody. Constantly stress it. And I always include myself. I'm asking you. Don't just listen to what I say. It's the reason everything we're showing, I'm showing you the scripture, but we're also reading the context behind it, and I want you to go home and read it for yourself. Make sure it's right. I want them to develop their own faith. Don't trust anybody. Listen, but don't trust until you've confirmed it with the Word of God. And that's really important because you want people to be disciples of Christ, not disciples of you or disciples of some other human being. And that's what people do today. That's the big flaw. I'm lazy. I don't want to read the Bible for myself. I don't want to do the work. And so I'm just going to find somebody I think is really cool. I'm going to trust them. And that's what they do. And it's evident in a lot of different ways. And I
mentioned, over and over.
Oh, yeah. I'll read Acts 2:38 to somebody, and they go, "Well, it really sounds like it, but I'm going to go ask my pastor." Peter or your pastor? What are we doing here? Which one are you going to want to trust? Look at the text. I'm going to whack you. I'm going to whack you. No.
I'll whack back.
Okay, I know you. No, I know exactly what you're thinking. I've got Adam. Adam and I, we know what each other's thinking all the time.
if anyone told a member here...
Sure. And I'm going to whack. That's right. Come and ask me.
Expect them to ask you or the elders. So we should not criticize other people who ask people that are wise in their life what they think about Scripture, because that's what we want members here to do.
Okay. Depends.
We need to encourage and arm each other with the ability to determine if that wise advice is wise completely and adheres to Scripture.
And I
make sure we don't tell our members to do one thing, but tell other people.
I don't tell members to do that.
Well, you just said, well, you're going to believe Peter, you're going to believe your pastor. But if any false teacher came and talked to members here, you would want them to talk to you or our elders. We should not criticize other people.
I didn't say that. Now you're assuming.
No, what you said is, if someone reads that and they say, well, I need to go talk to my pastor, what you said is, were you going to believe Peter or are you going to believe your pastor?
Right.
I think it's good to encourage people to make sure they believe Peter, but we need to make certain that we're encouraging people to seek out wisdom.
Yeah, good. It's when they, and I, that's where I did not finish. It's when they come back and go, well, my pastor says.
Right.
And I'm looking at it and go, but what does this say? Well, my pastor says.
Right, that's right.
Yeah, and that was what I was really talking about. But you're right on that. But still, I'm a little, at times, disappointed that Christians, when there is some kind of disconnect with the scripture, that they want to take a shortcut.
Meaning asking someone else.
Just go ask somebody else. I will never forget, a number of years ago, we did a Wednesday night class where we just talked about divorce and remarriage. And I started by saying, okay, I'm going to take an opposing view. And I presented it. I said, okay, what do you think? I had all kinds of but, and everything that came up, I said, and I answered it in favor of this opposing view that I don't believe. But I knew all the answers. And I kept doing it through the whole...
You knew all the arguments.
And I knew all the arguments and the whole thing. And I just kept doing it. Because I know that they're going to be confronted with these arguments. And I just kept doing it. And after about 35 minutes, somebody raised their hand and said, would you just tell us what the right answer is? Okay, I have worked on that subject, being raised especially in California. I have worked on that subject for 1,000 hours, for all of my lifetime, working on it to make sure I've got an understanding biblically of it. And you want me just to tell who you're trusting now? That's what I get disappointed in. Do the work. Not that we can't do a class like this where we're sharing things, obviously, but do the work, because otherwise you're trusting me. Do the work. That's what you have to do. And because that work isn't done, a lot of people then trust people they believe are really trustworthy. And I have a lot of friends who are preachers, and we have some really strong arguments on some of these subjects. But you need to do the work, not just trust. Anyway, that's my primary point on that. Very good. All right. So when you're looking at this and cast, what's the temptation? Throw yourself off the temple, and the angels will bear you up. What's the temptation?
Be no doubt who he is.
Yeah. good point, Brett. Yeah, everybody's going like, whoa, look at that. And look at those angels, you know, bearing him up, the whole thing. By the way, the scripture that he uses in Psalm 91, it says that. Doesn't it say it for the Messiah? It says it for all Christians, all followers of God. It says it. So he's not necessarily taking it out of context. What is he doing, though? What is Satan not doing? Luke's account does not have the words that Matthew's account has. Matthew's account, Jesus begins with, "Again it is written." What would that tell you?
Referring back to the first.
Well, Satan quotes a text. Text is true. Text is true. Jesus says, "Again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What's Satan's error?
You can't isolate one part of Scripture without considering.
That's right. You cannot isolate one part of Scripture without considering all the ramifications that would have to do with it. "Again it is written." That is something that's done all the time by false teachers. You know, bring up, you know, here, look at that text. Well, but you have not taken into consideration everything that would be involved in this situation. In here is well, Adam brought this up a minute ago. Is it true that God, if we put kingdom of God first, that God will provide for us food and drink and clothing? And is that what he said? Yes, it is. Good. I don't have to work. No, again, it is written. You're not really putting the kingdom first if you would disobey that. So that's where Satan's thing is he's not taking all of Scripture into it. And this is exactly what he did with Eve. There were certain things he said to Eve. Yes, there are certain ways you become like God. In fact, God later said, he's become like us, man has become like us. So there's that problem.
Yeah, your question was, it has a tempt, and I think, again, this is about Satan trying to get Jesus to usurp God's plan. These other two, Brian makes a good point. The other two temptations might have been fairly private. Now, the second one would definitely become public.
Yeah.
Had he succumbed. The first one, who would have ever known? That's a very private temptation. Make the stone and bread. Who's going to ever know?
Yeah.
Jesus the Satan.
Sure.
The second one, people would have found out eventually, but not until after the deal was done. And this one, it's going to be pretty public. It's going to happen in a pretty public. And so it's going to accomplish immediately. What Jesus tries to accomplish through many of his signs is showing who he's from. This is going to immediately show who he's from. But this is fulfill the will of God. You know, God's got a plan for how his salvation will be delivered and offered. It's not this way.
Right. And again, it is the idea of God has made some promises. Okay, Psalm 91. There's some great promises there in Psalm 91. God has made some promises. Now shall I demand that God gives me those things on my terms, in my way, at my time? No, that I cannot do. Now you're challenging God. And again, that's what Israel did all the time. Where is the God? You know, where is he? I thought, when are you bringing us out here to die? All the time, testing and trying God and not learning that God is going to take care of us. Again, it's a lack of trust in each of these situations. All right, very good. And of course, as we mentioned briefly last week, he departed until an opportune time. Boy, do we need to remember that in our lives. Yeah, I conquered that one. Boom. He'll be back. He'll be back. Good job, guys. We'll pick up there next week.